Good morning, friends. Great to be with you this morning. Glad you're joining us for Nexus Online. A bit of an update for you. The Conrad Center has cleared us to begin meeting again next Sunday, Sunday, February 6th. And of course, all of the usual health protocols will be in place, vaccine passports for the time being. So we can look forward to that next Sunday. And listen, I get it. This is a bizarre time in this COVID pandemic. So we understand some of you might want to stay online. So we'll continue doing our online services as well. But hopefully I might get to see some of you next Sunday out at the Conrad Center as we open up for that again. Now, a few quick things on that. We've been trying to do this post-Zoom or post-service Zoom meeting, and that's always a lot of fun. Hopefully you'll join us this morning after the service, but we're gonna try and look for a way to incorporate that into our week once we go back to live services. So some updates there for you. Stay tuned to the Nexus Weekly. But this morning, I wanna jump back in to trying to figure out how to read Scripture. And we spent 3 weeks on the Old Testament. It's time to dive into the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but as a child, there weren't a ton of things that scared me, but two in particular, right? Like Unsolved Mysteries. My goodness, that show just haunted me. It was on Wednesday nights, and my bedtime was always right after the show. And I remember every night after that show, Robert Stack, right, always cloaked in his overcoat with his deadpan, spooky voice, the haunting music, it always left me shaken. So I'd go to bed after the show almost convinced I was about to get kidnapped that night or be accosted by some paranormal force. I mean, that show really shook me as a child, young teen, Unsolved Mysteries. But if there's another thing that scared me in my child, early teen years, it was certain parts of the Bible. And for me, I didn't develop issues, you could say, with the Old Testament till much later in life. What actually scared me most about Scripture growing up was Jesus and some of the things Jesus said. I mean, I can even pinpoint for you, because I remember sitting in services reading this stuff. There's five things about Jesus that really scared me. The first is that he frequently uses this phrase, this terminology, you will be cut down and thrown into a fire. And then there was Matthew 24, which just really always shook me because of its apparent end time predictions, right? And then there's the book of Revelation. Geez, virtually everything in that book scared me as a kid. And then, of course, he had the parable of the sheep and the goats and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to concentrate on those two stories this morning. We'll get to the fire and Revelation and end time stuff in the next coming weeks. But I want to focus in on those two stories because when read, they can be very nerve-wracking, you could say. So let's hop right in and start with the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus went on, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled in front of him, and he will separate them one from another, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will stand the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come here, you people who my Father has blessed. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And why? Because I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you made me welcome. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Master, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you a stranger, welcome you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to see you? And the king will answer them, I'm telling you the truth. When you did it to one of the least significant of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, get away from me, you're accursed. Go to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And why? Because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. Then they too will answer, Master, when did you see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and didn't do anything for you? Many will answer them, I'm telling you the truth. When you didn't do it for one of the least significant of my brothers and sisters here, you didn't do it for me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into everlasting life. wow, that scared me as a child. It still unsettles me even now because it's got this idea that there's some sort of test going on. And if you don't recognize Jesus in disguise, the punishment, the consequences are severe. And this leads me, though, to some questions and thoughts about this story. I think it's very easy to just assume and read this story as some kind of future event, right? But notice the opening of the story and the very first line that Jesus prefaces the story with. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this story, if we dig a little bit, it would seem that it isn't strictly about an afterlife judgment, because in Matthew 26 and in other places, Jesus refers to his death and resurrection as him receiving all authority, taking his seat on the glorious throne. In fact, he says to Caiaphas in Matthew 26, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." For Jesus coming in his glory and being seated on a glorious throne, it wasn't a distant future event, it was an imminent event. And Jesus, through his death and resurrection at his ascension, right, he reminds us he's been given all authority by God. He ascends to be seated on this throne. And so this is not an event at some point in the future, this is an event that has happened and is happening. But notice as well who Jesus is judging here. All the nations will be assembled in front of him, and he will separate them one from another. Now, this is interesting to me because our Western penchant, you could say, to assume everything is about the individual. Maybe we miss something here, something a little different than we're used to. This idea of Jesus judging nations, not individuals. And this idea of God judging nations is an idea you find throughout Scripture. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is that nations or people groups or tribes or collectives of some kind will stand in judgment. And the criteria for how a nation will be judged is rather simple. Did this collective feed their people, ensure that they had clean water? Did they take care of the poor, the immigrant, and those in prisons? And so Jesus seems to be hinting here that a nation that does that is following the moral arc of the Jesus path, but those that are not are walking a path, a road, you could say, to everlasting punishment. And I don't know about you, but this suddenly changes how I understand both the story, but it also changes the way I understand our nation, Canada. I mean, what kind of nation are we? And please don't mistake my question here. This is not about whether Canada is a Christian nation or not. It's a question to me then of national character. Are we a country that takes care of our sick and our immigrants? Are we a country committed to ensuring everyone is fed and given water, clean water? Are we a country that treats our criminals, our prisoners, humanely? And I find this fascinating because the idea here is that Jesus is already judging and will judge nations and people groups, and those that don't take a question like this seriously are walking a fast path to hell. And I don't just mean some afterlife state of hell. I mean a place of hell here on earth. I mean, have you ever seen hell? I have, at least once in my life, at least once. And it came when I was in Africa, and I was at the end of this trip, and we were flying out of Nairobi, Kenya. And on the last day of our trip, we took a tour of the Kibera slums in Nairobi. And I still have a bit of discomfort about this tour. It felt like being a tourist to other people's suffering, but we were being exposed to what organizations, NGOs were doing in Kibera slums to help with the poverty there. And we got hooked up with a nonprofit Rastafarian group, and they were showing us around Kibera slums and some of the good work that they were doing there. And it was fascinating because it was just such a hopeless place. Just millions of people crammed into this little not little, it's a huge, huge slum, third biggest slum in the world, and it was just hellish. Garbage everywhere, human waste everywhere, just all of these humans packed into this little area. And there's one particular moment that stands out to me. We're standing on this little hill looking out over the Kibera slums, and there was a river that kind of ran on the periphery of the slums, and it was covered with waste and garbage all in the river. But this one particular moment still haunts me. There were these two children, hardly dressed, dressed in rags, getting water from this little stream, this little river. And they're collecting water in these buckets, and not even 20 meters from where they're collecting water, in that very same stream, a dead dog was decomposing in the river. And 20 meters downstream from this dead dog are children collecting water, drinking water. And the only thing I conclude is that I've seen hell. I've seen hell on earth. It looked like what I saw in the Kibera slums. And listen, I get that Kenya or sub-Saharan Africa, their poverty there is much more complex than what one nation does. They're affected a lot by the West and other powers, but I'll let Jesus sort that stuff out. But in that moment, I saw hell on earth. And to me, I think this is what Jesus seems to be warning, at least partially getting at with this story. Be a country that doesn't take care of its most vulnerable, and you're walking a quick, fast path to hell on earth. A literal hell akin to the fire garbage dump that Jesus had in mind when speaking about Gehenna. And I suppose this leads to some questions for reflection. I mean, let us suppose that Jesus, in speaking about nations here, is actually speaking about, you know, the geographical lines we draw on maps and the borders that we call nations. If Jesus is referring to that as what is going to be judged, well, then it prompts us to ask a question about our own nation, Canada. What kind of nation are we? Are we a sheep or a goat? And again, that the big idea of this parable here doesn't seem to be about individuals. It seems to be about countries, nations, people groups, and when they lose sight of caring for the most vulnerable, they're walking the road to hell. But what does this mean when we think about everlasting punishment? What exactly is Jesus getting at there? Well, David Bentley Hart, of course, in trying to come up with the most literal translation of scripture he can, he actually translates that last line a little bit differently, and it's worth paying attention to. So that last line in the story he translates this way: and these, the goats, will go to the chastening of that age, but the just to the life of that age. And then he specifically talks about what that word punishment means, and he says this: the word in question here originally meant pruning or docking or obviating the growth of trees and other plants. And then later on it came to mean confinement, being held in check, punishment and correction, but it was distinguished from a retributive punishment only. I think some of our translations just lead us astray. They paint a picture of something that's not really there. And the idea here is that this everlasting punishment is much more accurately thought of a time, an age of correction, you could say. It's not about retributive punishment. Rather, it's a time where things are corrected, where there's a reversal, where there's holding something in check and chastening. It certainly, though, doesn't mean an eternity in actual flames. Regardless of that, though, and how we might want to understand punishment, the severity of the story should still haunt us. What Jesus is saying is that the way we live and act, both as individuals and as collectives, is serious and has consequences. How we treat our most vulnerable will one day be revealed and judged. And of course, the rich man and Lazarus parable, it also ties into these themes. It's a story that's equally scary at first glance, but it's important because specifically of the context around the story. And I think what Jesus knew was this: the greatest obstacle that keeps nations or individuals from treating the most vulnerable well, treating them humanely, is economic self-interest. I mean, it's why Jesus said things like these: how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Or more bluntly elsewhere, nobody can serve two masters. You will end up hating one and loving the other, or going along with the first and despising the other. You can't serve God and money. But the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and mocked Jesus. This is the context for our story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is speaking very clearly about the dangers of money, the dangers of economic self-interest as a hurdle to caring for others. And he's met with mockery and scorn by the Pharisees. And why is that? Well, the Pharisees were a religious sect that loved money. They were the earliest health and wealth gospel people, you could say. They regarded wealth as a sign of God's blessing. They also viewed sickness and poverty as a sign of God's punishment, say, for personal sin. And so they're mocking Jesus for saying this. And so Jesus launches into a story that would have been very familiar to them. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. But the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. This is the realm of the dead. This is not hell. Where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." But he said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So much to unpack here, but let's start with the obvious. Let's get one thing out of the way real quick. Is this a literal report from what is happening inside hell? Well, I think Brad Jerzak puts that notion to rest pretty quickly for us. Aspects of the story make a crass literalism awkward. How does the rich man communicate with Abraham across the chasm? Does everyone there have a direct line to the patriarch? Does someone being incinerated in a furnace care about thirst? Are these literal flames? And since Hades precedes the resurrection of the body, do we have literal tongues with which to feel thirst? Is this also the literal Abraham? Do the millions in his care take turns snuggling with him? Or is his bosom big enough to contain all of us at once? How big he must be, and so on into implausibility. Taking the parable seriously means we mustn't take it so literally. This is a story from Jesus, a story with a point responding to the Pharisees, and this story would be familiar to them. There are seven versions of this story in rabbinic writings that precede Jesus. So he's calling on an old story here, but Jesus retells it and adds his own personal twist. And what he adds is the bit about the five brothers. And what he's doing by adding the five brothers is he's pulling the story back into present day, into this life, into here and now. And of course, the original point of the rabbinic story was to showcase a day is coming when there's going to be a great reversal. A day is coming when the poor are going to get their due. And Jesus' point in telling this story is to announce this great day of reversal has arrived. And so what is the point of the story? Well, there's two big ones as far as I can tell. The first is this. I think Jesus intends for the Pharisees to see themselves as the five brothers, right? And his point seems to be, listen, if you can't figure out from the Old Testament that things are pointing to love of God and neighbor above all else, well, then nothing's going to convince you. And I find that fascinating given what we've been talking about with the Old Testament the past few weeks. Even someone being raised from the dead isn't going to convince you if you haven't figured it out from the Old Testament. I mean, remember my shipping analogy, sailor analogy. It's like Jesus is saying, if you can't figure out from the moon and stars how to navigate in a general direction, you're a bad sailor. You shouldn't be sailing. If you can't figure out that, it's not going to help when the sun comes up because you won't know how to navigate then either. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you think I'm going to be able to convince you by even rising from the dead, you're wrong. Start with the Law and the Prophets. Start there and try and figure it out. But there's that, but there's also a bigger point, I think, of the parable, and it's this, I think. While the rich man is suffering in the realm of the dead in death, what's interesting to me is his attitude towards Lazarus remains unchanged. I mean, think again of how the parable plays out. Notice he doesn't attempt to speak to Lazarus directly. He bypasses him like he's some nobody and goes right to Abraham, Father Abraham. And not only that, he still sees Lazarus as nothing more than a servant, the help. Hey, Abraham, send him to bring me a glass of water, as if Lazarus is some sort of slave or servant or waiter. And then further beyond that, he's like, well, if he won't do that, make him a messenger boy for me. Send him to my brothers. And I think the point of the parable, what Jesus says is, what he's getting at is this. The rich man has still learned nothing. Nothing has changed for him. He still views Lazarus as an inferior being. And I think what Jesus is saying is this: hell is the condition of a tormented soul who refuses to learn the way of love. And you can almost imagine Abraham in this story sort of shaking his head and muttering, oh, he still doesn't get it. In short, the rich man has not learned to truly love in life. He hasn't truly learned to be compassionate and kind in life, and he still hasn't learned that lesson in death. And those that refuse to learn the way of grace and love and mercy and kindness live in torment and agony. And I think what these two parables put together, what they reveal to us is Jesus' teaching on hell is this: if you refuse to learn to love, you will become a lonely, tormented soul imprisoned in a hell of your own making. Now, I don't want to leave it here because I almost feel like we need to modernize this parable. Because here's the thing, I have heard it often said time and time again, I cannot believe in a God that would send innocent people to an eternal torture chamber. Fair enough, I agree, it's no secret, I am an unapologetic universalist. Hell, whatever that looks like, will one day be empty. I believe that. But I'm also inclined to think there's a flip side to this coin. And I can't help but wonder to myself if we would be inclined to believe in a God that permits, without any semblance of justice or correction or remorse, people who do wicked things into God's kingdom of love. And so what I want to do for us is I want to modernize this tale because I think it might help demonstrate something. I want to introduce you to the former, the once CEO of a pharmaceutical company called Turing. And this guy eventually earned himself the nickname Pharma Bro. Now, Pharma Bro, this is a real guy. I'll let you look up. You can read more of his story. But Pharma Bro was incredibly wealthy. And being wealthy, he had peculiar interests, the things that only the rich and powerful can afford. For instance, this rich guy, he won the auction for the Wu-Tang Clan's album Once Upon a Time. This guy paid $2 million to have this album entirely for himself. Nobody else in the world would hear it. And in 2016, after everyone was pressuring him to release it, he agreed to release the album for fans to listen into if Donald Trump won the 2016 election. When Donald Trump did, he still only released the intro in the first track. He still has kept this music to himself. Gives you an idea of the kind of person this guy is. He likes to buy expensive things and doesn't like to share. In fact, he loved the idea of owning music all to himself so much that he even offered Kanye West $15 million to become the sole owner of his album, The Life of Pablo. But yeah, Kanye West, he's genius or something like that, and he thought $15 million was enough. He wasn't able to get the album for himself. Now, around the same time, this must have got Pharma Bro thinking, because he thought to himself, clearly I need more money so that I can buy all the music just to hoard it for myself. So Pharma Bro, and this is true, he decided to buy up an old drug whose patent had expired. And this drug was used to save the lives of people suffering with malaria and HIV/AIDS. And one pill of this life-saving drug cost $13.50 when Pharma Bro bought it. That's already a pretty expensive drug if you need it to save your life. But he bought it up, and overnight he raised the price of this life-saving drug from $13.50 to $750 a pill. Now, I'm not great at math, but that is an astronomical hike up, especially for a life-saving drug, $750 a pill. Now, sure, this made the drug out of reach for most of the people who needed it, who counted on it to live, but come on, let's try to have some sympathy and understand the plight of Pharma Bro here. He really wanted a Kanye West album for himself. What other choice did he have except to raise prices that high? I mean, you start to get the idea of what this guy is like. Now, let me move into parable mode here. Let's imagine for a second that on the street below Pharma Bro's penthouse suite in New York City, let's imagine that there was a beggar on the street, and her name was Dorothy. And every day, Pharma Bro would pass her on the street and ignore her, which is a shame because to start, Dorothy was a big Wu-Tang Clan fan, and she would never be able to hear their music from that album because Pharma Bro was hoarding it to himself. But more troubling than that, she suffered from HIV/AIDS and depended on the drug Pharma Bro bought and hiked the price of. And so this poor lady, suddenly, she can't afford to stay alive. And she ends up in our parable passing away because her life-saving medicine became too inaffordable. And let's also imagine parable mode that at the same time, tragically, Pharma Bro also suddenly passes away. So there the two of them are, Dorothy the beggar and Pharma Bro in Hades, the realm of the dead. And Pharma Bro gets to thinking, you know what, I'm pretty miserable here. You know what, being in the realm of the dead, this feels torturous to me. My soul is tormented by the life I've lived. And so he gets this idea. He wants to send word to his buddies, his Pharma Bro buddies. He has to warn them. Don't make the same mistake as me. It's not worth spending your life trying to get enough money to buy your own Kanye West album. And then a stroke of luck. He looks across a great chasm and he sees Dorothy the beggar cuddling up next to Abraham. And he thinks, perfect. I've got a great idea. So he shouts to Abraham, hey, Father Abe, would you do me a solid here? If you wouldn't mind, could you send that beggar Dorothy over to me to bring me a cup of water? I'm kind of thirsty here. And while we're at it, while we're having her do some chores, maybe we could also send Dorothy to warn my Pharma Bro friends that warn them about raising the prices of drugs, even if it might buy them an album of their own. Do you think we could get Dorothy the beggar to do a few little chores for me? Now imagine yourself for just a quick moment here. You're Abraham. Put yourself in the role of Abraham. You have the opportunity to respond to Pharma Bro here in the realm of the dead. What do you say? Think about that. What's your response? I can imagine for myself that being Abraham, well, you might say something like this. Hey, listen, Pharma Bro. First of all, Dorothy's no longer a beggar and she no longer has to wait on rich people like you. So no, I'm not going to send Dorothy to wait on you like a servant because you don't get it, Pharma Bro. You need to learn that you can no longer treat people as inferior to yourself. Moreover, Listen, if your pharma bro friends can't figure out that raising the cost of life-saving medicines so it's out of reach for the people who need them, if they can't figure out that they're wrong, well, sending somebody back from the dead sure ain't gonna help. Pharma bro, you've got a lot of learning and unlearning to do. Let's chat again when you've learned those lessons. I don't know, something like that. But it leads me to this interesting thought experiment because you see, as much as we are troubled by the idea of a God who would burn people in hell forever, I'm also inclined to think that we're bothered by the idea that some people may never have to learn the hard lessons of love, that some people may get by in life and never have to see and own the horrible ways they have treated others. And I think what Jesus is teaching us in this parable is this. No, it doesn't end like that. There will be a day of reckoning. And the point of this day of reckoning will not be to torture anyone, but allow them to come face to face with their self-made torment. There will be a day when everyone is confronted by the consequences of failing to love, especially failing to love the poor and vulnerable in our world. And you know, I'm always curious by those who don't believe in any kind of afterlife, but still believe in some kind of progress towards, you know, a moral arc in the universe. I'll be honest, it truly puzzles me because I can't see how one could not conclude that the story of our planet is pure tragedy. That for thousands of years, all of our history, even today, the rich and powerful have trampled over the poor and vulnerable. That is simply the story of humanity. That's how it goes. How could we not conclude anything else? It's the story of us, humanity. I mean, even if you conclude, well, but we're making up for now, we're doing our little part to make things better here and now. Fair enough, but that ignores 6,000 years of human history where the rich and powerful have continually, time and time again, trampled the earth over the poor, the vulnerable, consequence-free. That, to me, is nothing short of a tragedy. And one of the reasons that I find hope in the Jesus path is actually because of stories like these. Yes, these two stories, they startle me, they disturb me, they even scare me a little. But they also fill me with hope. The great reversal has come and is coming. The poor and the vulnerable will have their day in court, you could say. There will be a reckoning for those who have spent their lives trying to ignore and harm our most vulnerable. And the take-home point of the story for me is this. All of us, let's be honest, we're the rich man living in a world where there are at least 1 billion people looking for the crumbs from our tables. To ignore that is the road to hell. To ignore that is to be on the fast track to becoming a calloused, tormented soul. To take the story seriously means we can no longer pretend Lazarus is not lying at our door. And if you still find yourself uncomfortable by that idea of hell, perhaps ask yourself why. Because I'm inclined to think this. I'm inclined to think that the only people in the world who might hear that idea of hell as bad news are people of privilege and power and wealth. And you know, it's why I'm so excited and proud of the work we've been doing here at Nexus on a number of levels. First, our investment into affordable housing and helping those without homes. And Melissa Bowman's going to have more to say about that in the next couple of weeks. But it's an exciting thing. It's us trying to do our part. It's us opening our eyes and saying, we see the Lazaruses. We know there's a need and we can't do nothing. And so this is a wonderful thing, and we're also going to talk more about One for Another, the organization. We're going to talk about this in March, because while I think, yes, we need to be concerned with what's happening here at home, I think there's a need for a broader perspective as well, a global perspective. And so we're going to do some work in supporting of One for Another. We'll get to that in March. But all of this is our way of trying to take stories like these seriously. Lazarus is outside our home, waiting for the crumbs from our table. May we as a community pursue the path of Jesus, be awake to the world of suffering, and know that we have a place, a role to play in alleviating that. So this week, may we keep that in mind as we go about our days, and this week, go in peace.